that you have revealed to us our poverty of spirit. We have nothing but a desperate dependence upon you. We cannot save or better our own condition. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves in your presence. Only by the cleansing power of your blood, dear Jesus, are we justified, sanctified? Are we atoned for? Are we rendered acceptable, presentable in your presence today? We need you because we are sinners and we have fallen short of your glory. We need you because we are dead in these trespasses and sins until the Spirit awakens our soul through new birth and the resurrection of our spirit to the knowledge of you and our desperate dependence on our Lord and Savior. And now, Lord Jesus, it's with joy and great thankfulness that we open your scripture to learn more of who you are and how we ought to glorify you. I pray that you would guide and direct us in your scriptures today so that you are magnified in the proclamation of your word, rightly divided, and that you are glorified in your people living according to its precepts. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would use the proclamation furthermore of your truth to draw the lost to repentance and faith, that they might join us soon in this place here singing, "We need you, Lord, we need you. You are our Savior, and therefore we trust in you, both now and forever." In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise you, Lord. Well, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, amen? Amen. So that foundational confession is underneath our text today. It is the reality that forms the foundation of authority for all of life. The book of Proverbs expounds along these lines. As we've noted before, the book itself, much of it, presumably written by a King Solomon. Indeed, a wise king, having his prayer answered that God would give him divine and supernatural wisdom for the task at hand, writes to encourage others with what he has learned from the Holy Spirit. So we continue along this theme in Proverbs 16 in our Proverbs series. Turn there with me as you're able. Verses 10 through 16 will be our text today. Proverbs 16, 10 through 16. The title of my message today is The Royal Ideal. That is to say, the perfect king. The perfect king lives and orders his life and administers his kingdom as Proverbs 16, 10 through 16 lay out. And there are five references to the king, as it were, in this passage. The goal of preaching today, my sermon, is to raise the standard of responsible leadership according to Scripture, In this, I'm making the case that king here is a reference to dominion agent and that these principles apply to all lesser positions of authority as well. They apply to the king and everyone else. With that introduction, would you stand out of reverence as you're able for the reading of God's holy word today? And let us hear what the scriptures say. In Proverbs 16, 10 through 16, hear now the word of God. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Verse 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As I say, five references to rule, to leadership, to royal authority, the royal ideal, to the king. Reminding us, according to the great theme of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. In the context here, Solomon is making the point that the more authority someone wields, the more fear of God is required to rule responsibly. The more responsibility you have, the more authority you wield, the more fear of the Lord is required to rule responsibly. So I'll remind you of the definition that I've been working with for the fear of the Lord, and I think it's helpful in our context here. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, perhaps you could define it this way: taking God as seriously as his glory demands. In chapter 15 of Proverbs, we mentioned how the glory of God, the attribute featured there primarily, was his omniscience. That is to say, according to Solomon, in the context of these Proverbs in chapter 15, we should take the Lord as seriously as his all-knowingness, if you will, as his omniscience demands. Because the Lord knows and sees all, we should take him seriously. And then in the context of this chapter, then in 16, his sovereignty is in view. We should take the Lord as seriously as his authority, his sovereignty demands. Yes, indeed, even if you are a king. And perhaps you could say, especially if you are a king. Each of the five references to the king in verses 10 through 15, 10 through 16, as we have read today, they imply the ideal, that is, the perfect situation. That's the perfect example of dominion. So, and the, what is the perfect example of dominion? What is the ideal? What is the goal that kings or the all rulers and people in authority should shoot for? That would be the ideal or the perfect, the best case scenario. So the perfect example of dominion, you could place the word ideal or perfect before each of these references, and then you would get a sense of the context. That is to say, in verse 10, for instance, an oracle is on the lips of an ideal of the ideal king or the perfect king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. In the perfect case, the scenario, the king does not sin in judgment. His mouth speaks righteousness, truth, and justice, and does not err. Similarly, verse 12, it is an abomination to the ideal king to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness, and so forth. So the ideal, that is a concept or a device within wisdom literature that's certainly featured here. Furthermore, in addition, it's helpful to remember the wisdom literature device of what I call citing the maximal case. So this is a way of speaking that commends the application of these principles, not exclusively to kings, because you might think as you read this, well, we don't really have kings today the way we had them in the ancient world, and I'm certainly not a king. So these words, how do they apply to me? Well, they certainly do, and it's in this sense. Solomon here is citing the maximal case. This is a way of speaking which gives us an idea of the scope of the application of these principles. That is, they're not exclusively for kings, but in fact, it goes furthermore to imply all lesser dominion agents as well. So, if the king is required to rule in the fear of God, then certainly all lesser than a king are required to do so. The principle being, if you are an agent of the Lord required to take dominion over something, if you are responsible for something, then these principles scale and they also apply to you. So in this sense, as to the scope of application, you could substitute dominion agent for king, and the same would apply. For instance, verse 12, it is an abomination to the dominion agent to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness, or authority is established by righteousness, and so forth. So these are just some helpful context cues from wisdom literature to give us a sense of the ideal and also a sense of the application. So considering Proverbs 16 in light of Genesis 1:28, where all human beings are called to be dominion agents, according to the original cultural mandate, Proverbs 16 is not just for kings, it's for all humanity. And as I say, the reader may substitute dominion agent for each reference to king to clarify to quantify the scope of application. So that's a little introduction, a little of the background of the literature. Now let me give you a heading and three sub-points for our text today. Here's the heading, implications of dominion, or that would be rule or authority responsibility, implications of dominion with respect to law, verses 10 and 11, with respect to legacy, 12 and 13, and then thirdly, leverage, 14 through 16. So law would be our first major point then, verses 10 through 11, implications of responsibility, authority, or dominion with respect to law. Verse 10, an oracle is on the lips of the ideal king, as we say, on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. We live in an age, well, under a law, let's go two subpoints then, speaking for God and governing for God. According to Solomon here, the king, the one who is appointed in that position of authority, so far as the scope of his responsibility goes, he is speaking for God, verse 10, and he is governing for God, verse 11. Do you see why I said before, if you are speaking for God when you teach your children the Bible, for instance, if you are governing for God when you rule your own household, don't you see how the fear of the Lord then becomes more important? If you don't take the Lord as seriously as his glory demands, and you presume to speak for him, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, this is what is wise, this is what is foolish, you can easily lead your subjects, if you don't fear the Lord, you will lead your subjects, quote unquote, astray, whether your subjects be your children or whether your subjects be the citizens of a nation. The implications of dominion with respect to law are we better fear the Lord enough to know what is right and wrong, what is responsible and what is foolish, what is the direction that he has called us, because in our role of authority, we are, in a sense, speaking for God. These days, you know, this might be a foreign concept to most people, given the radical individualism of modernity, the secularism that pervades our culture today, or the notion of democracy that has allowed us to entertain the delusion with respect to social order. So no doubt most of us in the West would conceive of government agents not as those appointed to speak or to rule on behalf of God, but instead to rule on behalf of the people. It's all about the people in a democracy. Well, if you don't take into account that they're in a position of authority and who they ultimately ought to answer to, this would be to elevate the people as God and majority to establish right and wrong. And of course, that is not the case. The majority of sinners never establishes anything except the wrong way to go, the wrong way to rule. The scriptures themselves give us the authoritative law of God, which should be the foundation for all morality and righteousness, all legitimate authority. The scriptures challenge our modern worldview of authority with an ancient and a true understanding. For instance, a corresponding verse might be, or chapter might be, Psalm 82. Do you remember this one? The Psalm of Asaph, verse 1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the lowercase g, if you will, God's, he holds judgment. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So there is a court that is assembled, and the kings who presume to rule, that is, they presume to speak for God, are held to account. And insofar as they've fallen short of ruling according to his standards, they are called now to answer for that. Even later in verse 6, he says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So again, alongside Proverbs 16, Psalm 82 is a message to kings and all people in authority to fear the Lord appropriately, because when you presume to speak for God, you better get it right. Psalm 82 presumes the reality of authority as a divinely delegated agency. Remember, dominion agent. A dominion agent is called to rule on God's behalf. It calls rulers to answer to God as the King of Kings. Proverbs 16 does, and so does Psalm 82. In fact, all the scriptures call rulers and all people, all dominions, agents, to answer to God as King of Kings. This verse is instructive in two senses. We'll go on to a comment of Proverbs 16. First of all, with reference to the royal ideal, as I said before, the oracle is on, an oracle is on the lips of the ideal or the perfect king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. So in the first sense, with reference to the ideal, that is to say, in a perfect world, a dominion agent exercises his civil authority or any other authority according to the word of God in all his rulings. To do otherwise would be to fall short of the glory of God in his judgments. Take the glory of the Lord seriously, and then speak, and then rule, and then make a decision, and then direct others, again, whether it be a country or your household. So in the first sense, with reference to the royal ideal, we see what Solomon's getting at here. But then there's a second sense in this verse too. The second sense is with reference to subjects. That is to say, because those under the king's rule are captive, at least to some degree, to his judgment, the stakes are all the higher for his oracles. What he says and what he does will shape the lives of those under his charge. So I was thinking of an illustration, and I'll use my little guy Crusoe. So our son Crusoe is 7 months, right? And he is more dependent than our other children for obvious reasons. And our word as parents is effectively sovereign for him. So little Crusoe, he doesn't speak yet. So he can't redress his grievances. He can't complain. He can't, you know, bring a lawsuit against us, hire an attorney and say, my parents are out of line. This illustrates our children, or a little guy like that, illustrates the degree of dependence and vulnerability with this, and which, you know, is the reality of parenting. Our rule as parents, especially the younger our children are, is effectively sovereign over them. And then the question arises, how should this reality affect our parenting? Well, we should fear the Lord all the more. The circumstances of our children, or if you're a king, your subjects, or if you're a president, your citizens, or if you're a boss, your employees, the circumstances of our subjects' vulnerability should move us to fear the Lord all the more. The same goes for all dominion agents. So a farmer caring for flocks, you know, you are sovereign. You're effectively sovereign over your animals. Well, you should treat them well. So those who have pets or flocks or animals or whatever can understand that. But then it goes to presidents too. So presidents authorizing missile strikes, potentially slaughtering 100 plus school children overseas. Don't you see how the vulnerability of the subjects, those who would be on the receiving end of your declaration of war, ought to raise the stakes all the more? Because effectively, your word in launching that strike is sovereign. Those who will be hit by those armaments, by those ordinances, they don't get to sue you if they're dead. If you're speaking for God, if you're acting for God, if you're wielding power and authority, you should fear him all the more. One thing that I find just so troubling about politics these days is mankind, and this is true all through the ages, and it's no less true today, but mankind gets a false sense of confidence with the increase of power. And the opposite should be true. With the increase of responsibility and power should come more humility, a deeper and more profound fear of the Lord, because the consequences of your responsibility and the vulnerability of your subjects increase. There should be a proportional increase in the fear of the Lord with an increase in responsibility and the consequences of your decisions. This is true from parents, as I say. I mean, we should be mindful that we're shaping the minds, the heart, the direction, the life, the foundation, you know, the associations. Our children will understand something about innately the nature and character of God, or misunderstand that innately based upon the character of their parents. After all, God has designed parents to model and to reflect God's character to their children. God has designed us husbands to model and reflect the character of Jesus Christ to our wives and so forth. And wives, God has designed your submission to your husbands to reflect the character of the orderly church, you know, to your children and so forth. So we understand this. Yet in spite of this, in our sin, oftentimes we make the grievous error, the horrible mistake of letting authority, power go to our head, and with the more, and oftentimes with the greater our ability, the less our humility. And this is a tragic mistake. The oracle is on the lips of the king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. In other words, he better get it right, because his subjects are captive to his decisions. And when he gets it right, it's a blessing for him and his people. But the only way to get it right is to fear the Lord and take seriously the authority over you, no matter what station of life you're in. Implications of dominion with respect to law, speaking for God, verse 10. Secondly, governing for God, verse 11. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. You can turn to Deuteronomy 22 for the context, or the reference in the law underneath this proverb. Here we have a contrast with respect to ownership and sovereignty. In other words, in verse 10, whereas the king owns his rulings, in verse 11, Yahweh is sovereign over the governing principles of reality, like that which is spelled out in His economic law. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Did I say 22? Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Here we have this section on the law with respect to economics. This might be familiar to you, and it certainly corresponds to our verse today in Proverbs 16. Verse 13, this is the commandment of the Lord, His law with respect to dealings of finances. It says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." So we've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. If you have let's say you go into the hardware store and you're going to buy a pound of nails. Well, on one side, imagine a balance, you have a weight that's right at a pound. It says right on it, 1 pound. And on the other side, you stack your nails until they're equal. And then the guy, bags it up and gives it to you. Now, let's say you took a half-pound weight. You're the owner of the hardware store. You took a half-pound weight, and you painted over the label, and you put 1 pound. And then you set that on the scale, and then you come in. The customer comes in. Those nails on there, he thinks it's a pound. In reality, it's a half. It's like, oh, 1 pound of nails, and he charges you $10.99. So kids, here's a question for you. What commandment or commandments did the shopkeeper break? What commandment of God's law did he break? Which of the Ten Commandments did he break? So he said it was a half a pound, but in reality it was a pound, and so he charged you $10.99 when he should have charged you $5 or $6. What commandments did the shopkeeper break? Thou shalt not lie. Exactly. Lie and steal. Do you guys get it? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That weight needs to measure, it needs to correspond to the truth. Thou shalt not steal. You should not cheat in order to get more money out of your customer. So that's what Solomon is talking about here on principle. He says, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All weights in the bag are His work. When we are governing for God, presumed to govern for God and running an economy of a household, a hardware store of a nation, we better do so fearing Him, recognizing that He owns the standards of morality, righteousness, honesty, and integrity. So let's contrast this with respect to the situation that we have today. Whereas Deuteronomy 25, 13 through 16, as we read, mandates honesty and financial dealings, that is not necessarily the case in our economy, and this is one of the reasons why we're in big trouble as a nation. Imagine this. What if Congress went and convened and passed a law to reduce the force of gravity? Well, let's say it was unanimous. Everyone in the House, everyone in the Senate said, you know what, gravity is now no longer dangerous. If you jump from a plane, you will float just to the ground, nicely to the ground. So let's say Congress goes out and passes a law reducing the force of gravity. What fool would go skydiving without a parachute? You see, our power is limited. Why? Because God is the ultimate governor of the universe. He is the one that owns the standards of morality, just as He owns the standards of gravity. Yet when it comes to economics, when it comes to just dealings, when it comes to honesty in our financial system, we take the Federal Reserve for granted and we complain about inflation. Now, it can get a little complicated when you're analyzing finances, but I'm submitting to you that complication is on purpose. It's to delude and give the illusion that we can somehow cheat if we create a system to do an end run and a workaround of God's laws. So we have tried to pass laws to take matters of money into our own cheating hands as a nation, just as people, sinners, have done all through the ages. Wisdom recognizes, however, that there are moral constraints in the universe, just as there are physical constraints on reality. As sure as gravity is true, so honesty blesses a nation, a people, or a family. Only a fool pretends otherwise. So before you presume to govern for God, take seriously his standards of integrity and honesty. And as a king or otherwise, as any dominion agent, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Kings and those with influence are often deceived by their own station. They presume more authority than that which is delegated to them. And when they do this, they rule as a law unto themselves. You can count on one hand, I suggest, members of Congress using their influence to advocate a return to an honest unit of account financially, something like a gold standard in our nation. For most of us in our society, unjust weights and measures are a foregone conclusion, if not a useful tool of manipulation. And this is not right. And Proverbs 16 tells us so. So if we're going to repent and return to a godly order in our society or in our household, we need to have just balances and scales. This is what the Lord owns. This is a law of integrity and honesty as he has established it. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Complicated financial instruments and things like the Federal Reserve and other sophisticated ways to cheat, notwithstanding. This should be an abomination to us. All the weights in the bag are the Lord's work. There's implications with dominion with respect to law. Since those who have any kind of authority are speaking for God in a sense and governing for him, then they need to pay attention to what he has said. There's a famous poem called The Gods of the Copybook Headings, and I wonder if these verses didn't inspire Rudyard Kipling when he wrote this. We were promised abundance for all, by robbing selected Peter to pay for collective Paul. But though we had plenty of money, there was nothing money could buy, and the gods of the copybook headings said, if you don't work, you will die. So what the gods of the copybook headings were, things that children in grammar school would write over and over again, and they would teach them two things, penmanship and axioms for life. And it's just a way of speaking to say there are certain axioms of life that only a fool rejects. And Kipling drew a contrast between those axioms, and they're all principles, as far as I can tell, laid out in the Proverbs, and what he called the gods of the marketplace, ways to cheat. And it was a critique on progressivism, which says we can reconstruct society according to our own design and leave the foundational standards of righteousness, like integrity and righteousness, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And the poem goes on, you can read it on your own time, to illustrate the foolishness of such a thing. So where did he get this idea? Well, he gets this idea, I suppose, if you just study reality, but you get it even more objectively by studying the Word of God, passages just like this, which tell us that a balance and scales are the Lord's and the weights in the bag are his work. Second major point, implications of dominion with respect to law and now to legacy. We have two verses here, 12 and 13. Verse 12, Solomon goes on to say, it's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. It's an abomination to the ideal king, if you will, to do evil, or it's an abomination to the dominion agent to do evil, for the throne, you could say authority, responsibility, is established by righteousness. I take this verse as Ethan's sermon. What do I mean? Well, our worship text came from Psalm 89. You could turn there. And this is a psalm written by Ethan the Ezrahite. I figured this out this week in my study. Ethan the Ezrahite wrote this psalm. Who was he? Well, he was a very wise man. He was also skilled in music. So he was placed in by David as a leader of temple worship. We have his masculine song in chapter 89. It says right in the top title, a masculine of Ethan the Ezrahite. And it is in this psalm that he goes on to say things like this in verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. So it's giving, ascribing ultimate authority to the Lord. He goes on to say then, with application to kings or rulers, dominion agents, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, again speaking to the Lord. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Excuse me, the application comes a little later. And he goes on this way and makes the application to those who then would rule. If his children, he says, verse 30, forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I will remove from him my steadfast love. It goes on this way. He says, if I will not violate my covenant nor alter the word that went out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring will endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. But now, he says, verse 38, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Speaking of the Lord, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. Goes on to speak more about this oracle of judgment. Basically, what this psalm is an amazing expose. It's of the relationship between the authority, the throne of heaven, and responsibility, the throne of earth. So our verse here in Proverbs 16:12 perhaps gives us an occasion to comment on the historical context that might have well influenced, I trust, Solomon. Before Solomon, there was Ethan the Ezrahite. He was a wise musician appointed by David for temple worship. His wisdom was unsurpassed, I think, until Solomon prayed and the Lord gave him wisdom, even greater, it says in 1 Kings 4, 39-32, even greater than Ethan the Ezrahite. However, this comparison notwithstanding, Ethan the Ezrahite, he wrote perhaps the greatest musical dissertation on the covenantal relationship between earthly thrones, the throne of David, and the heavenly throne, the throne of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he helped men like Solomon. Perhaps he mentored Solomon. Solomon rightly determines in our text that since righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, they likewise establish the authority of all lesser dominion agents. This is according to Psalm 89:14, our worship text. Psalm 89 goes further to expound why it is an abomination for a wise king or for a king to do evil. It's an abomination because it results in the disintegration of his relationship with the Lord, with his people, and with other nations. Verse 12, because what Ethan the Ezrahite, his sermon in Psalm 89, his song, if you will, is true, it is therefore an abomination to kings to do evil. Why? Because the throne is established by righteousness. And when the righteousness and justice are no longer the basis for human authority, for ruling rightly, for dominion agents taking responsibility, well, then it creates a disintegration in covenantal relationships. It breaks down our relationship with the Lord. It breaks down our relationship with others. It breaks down our relationship with surrounding nations in the case of kings and rulers and people in authority. Therefore, the implications of dominion have application to our legacy. The foundations are so important. Relationships depend on integrity in this regard. And then we have in verse 13, the fruit of advice. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of the ideal king, or you could say the delight of the dominion agent. Righteous lips. He loves him who speaks what is right. So the legacy of a dominion agent can be understood as a consequence of the counsel he has heeded in the course of his life and calling. If he takes to heart godly counsel, then there will be a delightful fruit that will arise from his rule. The tendency of subordinates in addressing their superiors, however, is to humor their preferences. The wise king doesn't just surround himself by yes men who cater to what his flesh would prefer. Kings tend to appoint courts of yes men. A ruler will attract those who tell him what he wants to hear. If he loves flattery or unqualified affirmation, he will regard counsel suiting his pride. However, if he delights in righteousness, he will fill his cabinet with objectively wise counselors. The ideal leader loves him who speaks what is right, even if it challenges his assumptions, even if it challenges his pride. There's a great negative example in 1 Kings 22. You can turn there with me if you like. This is Jezebel's husband. Kids, a little trivia for you. Who is Jezebel's husband? King of the northern tribes. King starts with an A. Ahab, thank you. So King Ahab is considering going to war. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and him are counseling together. Jehoshaphat says to Ahab in verse 5, chapter 22, 1 Kings, he said to the king of Israel, inquire first of the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, mind you, 400 prophets say to these two kings, consulting as to their next steps in battle, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? For some reason, Jehoshaphat wants a second opinion versus 400 prophets. I wonder why. There's probably a sense in Jehoshaphat, more godly than Ahab, that something doesn't add up here. There's probably something about this policy they're considering, this declaration of war, that doesn't quite add up to the law of God. So he wants another counselor. And this is what Ahab says. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Micaiah is his name, the son of Imlah. But I hate him. This is King Ahab. But I hate him. You guys know why the king hated the prophet? For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. The king of Israel summoned an officer, bring quickly Micaiah. And so they brought him, and he likewise said, you know, go ahead. But then Ahab's like, you're not telling me the whole truth, are you? Sure enough, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, Micaiah says in verse 19, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said to another, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out, I will be a lion spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. So anyway, in the sovereignty of God, a lion spirit was allowed to manipulate the council of 400 plus prophets to convince these kings to go into battle in a situation that would result in their judgment, which was God's condemnation against them. Ahab thought, I'm smarter than God. I know what I'll do. I'll get all this armor on. I'll disguise myself as a general. I'll go into battle. I'll find an end run, a shortcut around this. What happened? Well, and so the king and Jehoshaphat, this is verse 29, they went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear the robes. Verse 34, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale and the breastplate. Ahab gave instructions to his servant, hey, just prop me up facing the enemy. He died there. About sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city, every man to his country. 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood. The prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Really similar to his wife's own death, where she was thrown out a window and the dogs licked her blood. Now, these are dramatic pictures. They're illustrations. They're actual events that happened. And they illustrate the point that Proverbs 16 makes. Righteous lips are the delight of the king. In other words, your legacy, your rule, your kingdom, you know, what you are known for, the fruit of your decisions will be a measure of the counsel, the input, the influences that you implemented. The fruit of advice will be the track record of your life as a king or otherwise as a dominion agent. So the ideal king loves righteous lips. The ideal king loves the word of God. The ideal dominion agent loves the word of God, loves him who speaks what is right. There's other passages in Proverbs 16 precisely illustrated by this Ahab one. One is the importance of good advice, loving righteousness. The other is trying to cheat the sovereignty of God. Remember, a godly king, a wise king, takes the Lord's sovereignty as seriously as it demands. A wise king understands Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The wise king recognizes if I try to cheat God's word and will and go in dress and disguise in battle, it just might so happen that a quote-unquote random arrow is shot and directed by the hand of the Lord to find the one chink in the armor between the breastplate and another implement of armor and kill the king right there in his chariot. Why is this the case? Because 16:1 is true. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord has made everything, verse 4, for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. These are the verses that ought to govern our hearts when we presume to take any responsibility of consequence, because the fruit of advice will show up in our lives. And the more responsibility we have, the more fear of the Lord we should have as well. Implications of dominion with respect to law, legacy, and finally leverage. What the king permits and promotes will affect, you know, his realm. And what he forbids, likewise, will have consequences in his kingdom. Verse 14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Verse 15, in the light of a king's face, there is life. And his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. So depending on how you rule your house, there is leverage that you exert that influences your children, let's say. There are things that will be a deterrence, and there will be, verse 14, and there are things that will be an incentive. Here, wisdom in the first place is prudence. So as the social context demands, we make certain decisions. Why? Because a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. So in a sense, it is prudent not to make the king angry. The point is, what makes the king angry? For the ideal king, transgressing God's law would incite his wrath. For the wicked king, he does not necessarily calibrate his preferences according to the word of God. Those who bear the sword, threatened by force, what they threaten by force will shape the character of a people, the trajectory of the future of a nation. This is why sin is a reproach to the people, but righteousness is a great blessing to any society. Now, we Christians, we pay taxes in protest to a government that takes money, our money, and subsidizes the murder of unborn children in some cases. We might pay these taxes out of prudence, but this is not obedience based on the transcending wisdom of God's word, but rather the wrath of the king, or the consequences if we don't pay our taxes. When the wages of the king's wrath do not align with the wages of sin, society suffers for it. We may act with prudence in this regard, but our message should be repentance. In other words, since we have the power to deter certain things when we wield the sword as a civil magistrate or when we have disciplinary consequences in our home, we should recognize that leverage and make sure that that leverage to deter certain things is calibrated against the word of God. There are high stakes of authority with reference to those who are directly affected by our decisions. What we deter should be what God despises, and what we incentivize should be what God loves. Verse 15, in the light of the king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring spring rain. And here we recognize that there's an inevitable social engineering aspect, if you will, to government. The exercise of power will deter some things and it will incentivize others. So we should take this seriously in light of the ideal. When godliness reigns from seats of authority, when godliness governs the decisions of dominion agents, a people is blessed, encouraged, a people is exalted. Versus institutionalized and systemic sin seals the reproach of a people. In light of this, what Solomon teaches here, it makes sense. Verse 16 makes all the more sense. He says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding to be chosen rather than silver. Once again, he is calling us to recalibrate our value judgments. What is most important? Kids, I have a little trivia question for you again. Guess how many, maritime experts, people who study the sea, they estimate how many shipwrecks are at the bottom of the ocean. We're talking since the beginning of humanity started sailing the ocean. Guess how many shipwrecks are estimated to be at the bottom of the ocean? Somebody throw out a number. 1 million? That's a good guess. Anybody else want to venture a guess? 20,000? Yeah, so 3 million is about the estimate that I read online anyways. And then of this number of shipwrecks at the bottom of the ocean, less than 1% have been explored, let alone salvaged. There's an estimated, in case some of you want to get a business idea, there's an estimated $100 billion of treasure that lie beneath the waves of the oceans of this world. And there's estimated far greater amount of treasure buried in various places on this earth that nobody knows about. So the question that occurred to me down this kind of rabbit trail thought process was, I wonder how much of that treasure is underneath the waves or buried undiscovered on account of the foolishness of man. I'll bet you the vast majority. How much better to get wisdom than gold? How much better to get understanding rather than silver? The point being that wisdom and understanding are the precondition of stewardship. You can't manage well silver, gold, or responsibility, authority, or anything else desirable without first conceding that God is sovereign, that His rule applies to me. And then if I presume to rule on His behalf, I better understand and act according to His counsel. I better recognize that the foundations of legitimate authority are righteousness and justice. Take that into account. And recognize also that the fruit of the advice that I receive and implement will have serious consequences for those in my charge. Therefore, I must fear the Lord. Given the relationship between virtue and dominion, how tragically foolish it would be to mortgage one's integrity, to cheat, to violate God's law in the interest of gaining more silver or gold or material gain. We should not do so. In closing here, I would like to point us to the King of Kings. The implications of dominion with respect to law, legacy, and leverage, we've talked about these. We've given some examples from Scripture, in particular the case of Ahab. There's plenty of bad examples in all of human history of people falling short of the ideal. But that raises this question in light of Solomon's words here. I wonder if there is a person, an example of the ideal king. If so, who might that be? Well, it is no accident. It makes perfect sense why Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings. Because He is the ideal. He is the one that all rulers who are wise ought to look to in order to govern their own affairs. The great King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is revealed in Scripture as the anti-Ahab, if you will. He is the opposite. He is the one who in perfect holiness, justice, and righteousness serves His people by laying down His life. And then He takes up the sword, a two-edged sword, in His mouth to vanquish His enemies without mistake, without error, without any respect to any shortcoming that we as sinners might have. This is the King of Kings, the true sovereign, the ideal that John saw in his revelation. In Revelation 1:12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm telling you, in light of all the Scripture, Proverbs 16, in this passage here, the right thing for anyone to do, any dominion agent to do, whether you're the president of the United States, whether you're the king of ancient Babylon, whether you're on the throne of Israel at the golden age of its influence, like Solomon was, we, all of us, should bow before the feet of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He is the ideal sovereign. In him and in his word is the foundation of justice and righteousness upon which all legitimate responsibility and authority are built. We call the Bible the word of God. Jesus is the word made flesh for this reason. He is the foundation for all legitimate authority, and so he is the standard whereby we are to return, where we're to repair to, the standard by which kings and all dominion agents are to repent. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your holiness that we have in your precious scriptures. We thank you for the practical application we have for decisions we may make tomorrow, as well as the sweeping authority of your holy word for everyone in a position of authority. We pray that as individuals and as leaders in our nation, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our profession, in our knowledge, in our decisions, in our policies, so that we might, Lord, return to you, that you might be glorified and your people blessed. We pray for those who are in positions of authority over us, that they would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the ideal king, that they would love and apply his word and thus be a blessing in what they deter and what they incentivize in their decisions. We pray in the meantime that we, your people, would be a witness to them, that we would have strong convictions and a consistent testimony of ruling our own lives, the self-control of our own hearts and the government of our own homes in a way that testifies to what we have learned here in your scriptures today. Help us to do this, Lord, in light of what you have done for us, recognizing that the same Spirit who raised us from the dead will lead and guide us spiritually, will lead and guide us into all truth, even as we look to the great King of Kings who will return. And oh, how we long for that day. In the meantime, may we be faithful ambassadors of your throne, dear Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.